Campus FM presents the 17th Annual St. Augustine Lecture 2013, entitled Teaching Christianity, Augustine's Program for Priestly Formation. The talk is delivered by His Eminence Cardinal Prospero Gregg.
Cardinal Gregg joined the Augustinian Order in 1943 and was ordained to the priesthood in Rome in 1950. He obtained a doctorate in theology from the Pontifical Gregorian University and a licentiate in sacred scripture from the Pontifical Biblical Institute. He also studied Semitic languages at the universities of Oxford and Cambridge. In 1969, together with a great scholar of Augustine and former prior general of the Augustinian order, Father Agostino Trappe, he founded the Institutum Patristicum Augustinianum, one of the most important centers for the study of the Church Fathers, and Cardinal Gregg's home till this very day. Cardinal Gregg was also a professor at the Biblicum, at the Pontifical Biblical Institute, and the Lateran University in Rome. He served also for many years as a counselor, as a consultor of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. He's the author of many works, focusing mainly, I'd say, on biblical hermeneutics, interpretation, and the New Testament. On the 6th of January 2012, Pope Benedict XVI announced his intention to create Father Gregg a cardinal. After being ordained a bishop here in Malta, Prosper Gregg was created cardinal during the consistory of the 18th of February 2012 and assigned a title, deaconry of Santa Maria Goretti. Although he could not vote during the conclave that elected Pope Francis in March this year, Cardinal Gregg was chosen by the College of Cardinals to deliver the meditation at the opening of the conclave. In that address to the cardinal electors, Cardinal Gregg expressed his concern, amongst other things, about a carelessness, and I'm quoting, a carelessness and ignorance not only of Christian, of Catholic doctrine, but of the very ABCs of Christianity. Unquote. As I read this part of the meditation, I couldn't help but thinking that this was also one of the main concerns that led Augustine to write many of his works, including the Doctrina Christiana, on Christian teaching or on teaching Christianity, from which Cardinal Gregg will this evening take his cue to speak about how Augustine read the scriptures. And if the Doctrina Christiana is a guidebook written by Augustine on how to understand and interpret the scriptures, who better else can speak about the subject than the foremost Augustinian biblical scholar? So, Your Eminence, thank you very much once again for being here, and I'm sure that we're all looking forward to listening to your lecture.
Thank you very much for this presentation. If you discount about 40% of it, you'll be nearer the truth. But as to my talk at the opening of the conclave, a couple of days later, the Pope came to celebrate at St. Anne's in the Vatican. I was concelebrant. And after the Mass, he said, "You know, you gave us a good talk, but just see what's come out of it." I said, "Well," I told him, "we're not all infallible like yourself, you know. We do make mistakes." He accepted that. Anyway, thank you very much for this invitation, and thank you for coming, and I hope that, perhaps there is an alarm clock at the middle of the lecture, and you can go ahead. So the primary source from which Augustine, like all the fathers before him, attained his doctrine was Scripture, interpreted in the light of church tradition. Before we enter into our main argument, how the Bishop of Hippo read the Scriptures, there are certain preliminaries to be explained without which the less knowledgeable may find later statements in this paper unintelligible. Augustine expounded his attitude towards the Bible in his treatise De Doctrina Christiana, as has been said, on Christian doctrine. He began writing this book in 396, shortly after he was consecrated bishop, and took it up 20 years later, at the end of his life, which evidences the importance he attached to this work. In four books, that means sections, he deals with the purpose of Scripture, the text he prefers, the canon, principles of interpretation, and the rhetoric necessary for explaining it to the people. Now, what do we mean by the text of Scripture? The text of any book is the author's autograph, together with further alterations and additions it might have undergone. It is important to underline the fact that we do not possess the autograph of any of the classical books of antiquity. All our printed copies today are based on ancient manuscripts, which are copies of the original, with mistakes and additions, and this applies to the Bible as well. The critical editions we have of the Old Testament are based on Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts that go back to the 2nd century BC. The New Testament text we use today is witnessed by copies of the originals, the oldest of which belong to the 2nd century AD. The Old Testament was translated into Greek 1 or 2 centuries before the coming of Christ, and served both for the liturgy of the Jews in the diaspora as a self-presentation of Judaism to the Hellenistic world. In the second Christian century, the whole Bible was turned into Latin for the benefit of the Roman world. The version, however, called the Old Latin, was made not from the original Hebrew, but from its Greek translation, which we call the Septuagint, because it was said to have been translated simultaneously by 70 Jews in Alexandria, and wonder of wonders, all agreed on the same version. A translation from the Hebrew directly into Greek had to wait until the end of the 4th century, St. Jerome's Vulgate. It was necessary to premise this information because, contrary to what a scholar would do today, Augustine preferred to use the Latin translation called the Itala, a variant of the Old Latin, rather than St. Jerome's translation from the original Hebrew, which was published in his time and later used by him. The reasons he gave for this choice, apart from the fact that his audience found the new translation called the Vulgate a little confusing, were, first of all, because it was the Septuagint that the apostles had used to preach to the Gentile world. Secondly, because he believed in the miraculous correctness of this translation. And thirdly, because this version had served as a pre-gospel to the Hellenistic world. Nevertheless, he insists that when a doubt arose as to the translation of any word, knowledge of the original languages was necessary to solve it. While biblical scholars today would criticize Augustine's preference, patristic experts consider the Septuagint, and consequently the Old Latin, as the language pattern imprinted into the minds of believers in the first Christian centuries. We come next to the canon of Scripture. By this is meant the list of biblical books, of both the Old and the New Testament, that were considered authentic and authoritative in the Church because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The catalog of classics in any literature is not a list drawn up by a ruler or parliament, but by readers' recognitions of a work that broadens the culture of a nation or people, reflects its character, and serves as a model for later writers. In a similar way, the canon of Scripture is both Israel and, in the Christian world, arose from the fact that Jewish or Christian communities acknowledged in these books the origins and mirror of their faith. The process of recognition took centuries to mature and was not void of divergences. In the Old Testament, for example, some books written originally in Greek, called Deuterocanonical, were close to acceptance in the diaspora, but not yet in Palestine. And this dichotomy was inherited by the Christian communities. Consequently, some fathers had a shorter Old Testament than others. In the selection of the New Testament writings, too, some books took longer to be recognized than others. Augustine found himself faced by this problem. It was forced upon him by various errors circulating in the Christian world. Martian and the Manichees rejected the whole of the Old Testament, and the former accepted only Luke and 10 Pauline letters from the New. Which criteria were to be used to discern which books constituted the Catholic Bible? The question might seem superfluous, but we must keep in mind that in Augustine's time there were dozens of books going round among the faithful, pretending to be Gospels, Acts, letters, or apocalypses written by apostles, but mainly composed by Gnostics. From the very beginning, the Christian communities were extremely choosy regarding the books to be read in the liturgy. That is why Augustine's main criterion was, a book is to be retained canonical if it is read publicly, that is, inside the celebration of the liturgy by most of the churches, or at least by those churches with the greatest authority, like Rome, Carthage, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Corinth. But if a book smelt of heresy, it should be rejected immediately. Consequently, two local councils held at Carthage in 393 and 397 accepted the list of books we have today in our Catholic Bibles, which include the deuterocanonical books. Having established the text and canonicity, Augustine asks the fundamental question, why do we read the Bible at all? His answer is univocal: to acquire charity. One who knows the Scripture by heart, but has not learned to love God and neighbor, has not understood anything of it. The most important question, however, is that of the interpretation of Scripture. Here, too, some preliminaries are indispensable. St. Paul, in his letters, had insisted on the fact that the law of Moses was inadequate to render a person just, that is, in his or her relation to God. On the other hand, both he and Jesus had continually cited the Old Testament with authority. In the second century, Martian and some Gnostics rejected the Old Testament outright, attributing it to a different God. The Church never did so. In fact, during the formation of the writings of the New Testament, the only Bible the Christians read was that of the Old Testament. But this contained some stories and even precepts which clashed with Christian morality. So how was the problem to be solved? As the adversaries frequently cited the Bible out of context, St. Irenaeus in the second century insisted that the true sense of the biblical text was that its author intended it to have. And this disclosed by its immediate literary context, by the context of the whole Bible, whose only author was the one God, and in the broader context of the apostolic tradition transmitted by the bishops. However, many Christian authors, for example, Origen and his Alexandrian school, often gave an allegorical interpretation to both the historical and the legal texts of the Old Testament. Some of them went too far, and according to the authors of another school of thought, the Antiochian Fathers, including St. John Chrysostom, allegory was a threat to the historicity of biblical narration. What was Augustine's stance on this matter? It will seem very strange to us that Augustine begins in the Doctrina Christiana by saying that, first of all, we must separate the words of the manuscript. It should be remembered that in Latin and Greek manuscripts, all words were joined together without any spacing or punctuation. The ancients always read aloud, even to themselves, and the sense of a sentence depended on its intonation, on the intonation they gave it. Word distinction and intonation could therefore be easily mistaken, thus changing the meaning. For example, converting a question into an assertion. Augustine then insists that knowledge of the original languages in which the Bible was written was often necessary for those who read it in Latin. So was competence in what we call today the auxiliary sciences, geography, history, local cultures, literary genres, etc., without which biblical statements could not be placed in the proper context. Augustine's most singular contribution was his distinction between signs and entities or things, signa et res. He took inspiration by the Holy Spirit for granted, but what meaning did the Spirit want to communicate to a text using a human writer as his scribe? The bishop's answer is clear. The sense of a text is that which its author intended it to have, that is, its literal sense. But words are only signs, and word sequence can be read materially, literally, figuratively, or allegorically. To read allegorically what was meant to be literally, to be taken literally, or vice versa, can ruin its sense. If I tell a joke to somebody and he takes it seriously, that means he hasn't understood the literary form of what I'm saying. It is not only words that are signs of further realities. A word is a sign. That means if I say book, the sound indicates an object. The book. But a book can be called Buch, Libro, Ktip. That means signs may differ. And one object may have many signs. Signs are not only words. A flag, for example, is the sign of a nation. And flags change. But the nature remains. And even actions can be signs. In fact, as we shall see, for example, our sacraments, our baptism, for example, are material signs of a spiritual happening. So it is not only words that are signs of further realities. For example, the religious sphere of St. Augustine's world was full of sacrifices, both Jewish and pagan. These too are signs that refer to faith realities. But whereas the slaughtering of a lamb in the Roman Forum was insufficient, or rather inefficient, because the gods to whom it was offered did not exist, the Paschal lamb offered in the Temple of Jerusalem pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. The Christian sacraments, too, are signs. The pouring of water on a person's head means that his sins are washed away. The whole of the Old Testament, therefore, was full of signs. Did the Jews actually understand them? If the words, rites, stories, and laws contained therein were read, performed, or followed materially, they lost all their efficacy. The prophets and wise men did understand them spiritually, and that was the true meaning taken up and enlightened by the New Testament. So the Christian reader, too, must distinguish between what is to be understood literally in the old dispensation and what must be interpreted spiritually, even more so because we find in the Jewish Bible stories and precepts that, in Christian eyes, are unedifying. How can these be sifted out? Augustine's answer is not by denying the historicity or the divine origin, but by delving more deeply into the mystery, the sacramental meaning, as signs of a higher spiritual reality. The Augustinian criterion is simplicity itself. The fundamental moral precepts given by Christ are the love of God and love of neighbor. Whatever leads to love of God and neighbor in the Old Testament, therefore, is to be read literally. Whatever deviates from this principle is to be interpreted symbolically, spiritually, empowering it with Christian values. Simplicity is often deceptive, however. There are many instances in which the Bible, where a verse can have two or three meanings. Which of these can be chosen? Which of them does the Holy Spirit intend to transmit? In this matter, the Bishop of Hippo takes up the traditional criterion of context established by Irenaeus in the second century. The literary context in which the verse is contained must first be taken into account. If a second sense presents itself, then reference must be made to parallel sayings in the rest of the Bible. This makes sure that our text is not isolated and that such an interpretation would not be erroneous. If a doubt remains, then the ultimate Occam's razor is the rule of faith. This is simply Christian tradition as found in the creed and in universal consent. Augustine does not exclude an appeal to reason, but he is a bit wary of the philosophies of his day, because although he was a philosopher himself, he did make use of Neoplatonism and other philosophical schools. They could also be misleading in matters of theology. It follows that if a second or even a third sense passes all these texts, they can be accepted as valid. It is possible that the Holy Spirit not only foresaw, but intended these ambiguities because they implicitly referred to future happenings of which the original author was not aware, or simply because he intended both senses to be valid. We see this happening when we read the Gospel of John. Very often, the interpretation of a phrase or verse is not an either-or, but a both-and, and the two of them being in John's mind when he wrote them and intended by the Spirit as well. Modern scholars call this the sensus plenior, that is, a meaning not foreseen by the author, but foreseen and intended by God, because it would be actualized in messianic times. The meaning of a text in itself can therefore exceed the mind of its human author. At this point, we must make a distinction in interpretation between exegetical and hermeneutical meaning. The exegetical meaning is that described above, the mind of the author as expressed in a text that must be analyzed philologically to be understood. By hermeneutics, apart from its use by philosophers today, that is often rather confusing, I mean the way of translating or transporting the exegetical meaning of the text to render it relevant to the church and to the society in our own day, its applicability to modern problems. A book that helped Augustine in this field was one published by a certain contemporary of his, the Liber Regularum by Tyconius. This author was a layman belonging to the Donatist sect. The Donatists were a sort of Puritans who considered themselves as the true Church of Christ because the Catholics had opened themselves too broadly to sinners. Tyconius gave seven rules of interpretation which could be useful to the Church. As Augustine's idea of the Church differed from that of his Donatist contemporary, he could not accept these rules at their face value and often criticized them. But there is no doubt that he was greatly impressed by Tyconius' treatise and accepted all he considered acceptable, applying it to his explanations of Scripture, especially in his explanation of the Psalms and in his sermon to the people. Tyconius' first rule is called the Lord and his body. As Christ and the Church form one mystical body, whatever is said of one is applicable to the other, always, however, maintaining the properties of each. We call this today corporate personality, and it serves to explain certain messianic titles as Son of Man, Servant of Yahweh, etc. Applying this principle to the Psalms, the eye of the supplicant can vary from Jesus to church, from verse to verse. The second principle is about a mixed church formed of saints and sinners. Although they truly belong to the church, not all will reign with Christ in eternity. Consequently, many sayings of the prophets and in the Psalms that praise or reprimand Israel should be applied only to the respective categories. Thirdly, promise and law, that is, commandment and grace. Augustine comments that this is not exactly a criterion, but a doctrine. In fact, he applies it in his controversy about grace and nature against the Pelagians. Augustine prefers to call the next criterion the part and the whole. That is, if something is said about an individual, it may apply to the collectivity and vice versa. For example, Babylon includes all the enemies of Israel and of the church. and certain attributes of Israel are applicable to Christ. About times is the principle of part and whole as applied to time. The 3 days of Jesus' burial were actually only two, but a part of the day is counted as a whole. It is known the number seven is symbolic, hence indefinite. Recapitulation, the sixth criterion, is applicable to prophecy when a prophet sees the future without distinguishing sequences, as if crushing all together. Very often, observing a range of mountains, we are unaware of the immense distances that separate one mountain from another. Lastly, the devil and his body. This inversion of the first criterion, Christ and his body, applied to the wicked who comprise the diabolic sphere. So we have traced the contents of the first three books or sections of the Doctrina Christiana. The fourth book is dedicated to the way the message of the scriptures is to be communicated to the faithful. It deals mainly with rhetoric. This is the art of persuasion by means of valid arguments, not merely with empty words. And Augustine's treatise is valid for all times. His sermons and his commentaries on the Psalms and on John are still read with pleasure by millions of people today, who do not only to absorb the merit his message, but also for the delight of reading a model of classical patristic literature. Pastors and lay teachers would profit much from a careful study of his section. The Bishop of Hippo's book on the Doctrina Christiana contains a theory of biblical interpretation. It is illustrated by numerous examples from various books of the Bible. Did Augustine always follow his own rules? Much depends on the subjects on which he was writing, on the audience, and on the circumstances in which he wrote a specific treatise. An allegorical or spiritual interpretation was useful for a sermon, but when writing a theological volume like De Trinitate, a more literal interpretation was required. In controversial treatises, as, for example, the correspondence with Julian of Eclanum, whose scriptural arguments were extremely stringent, he had to be extremely careful not to expose himself to being accused of superficial exegesis. Allegory was useful, sometimes necessary, when explaining the Old Testament, but when arguing theologically from the New Testament, a strictly literal and philological interpretation was indispensable. What is to be made of Augustine's hermeneutics today? Is it still valid? For many Bible professors, the word allegory is anathema. Only literal philological exegesis is acceptable, and in many cases, this is true. It is also true, however, that by grinding words too finely, the spirit of Scripture may evaporate. The decree de Revelatione, on revelation, of the Second Vatican Council, though insisting on literal interpretation to discover the real intention of the author, offers many other openings and has a beautiful passage on the spiritual sense of the scriptures. When reading Augustine's sermons, some literary gymnastics often provoke a smile, but one cannot help admiring his ingenuity. Perhaps these are only rhetorical games he plays with his audience, but whether such allegory is based on the text or not its theological contents retain their weight. On the other hand, the progress that has occurred in the last two centuries in archaeology, Middle Eastern languages and literatures, philology and historical sociology would have compelled Augustine to revise many details of his hermeneutical methods. Whether his exegetical words are considered as scholarly or not by our specialists today matters very little. Augustine's works have been read throughout the centuries. There have been and still are a source of deep theological thought and Christian spirituality. When you have some time to spare, do read the Doctrina Christiana for yourselves. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Your Eminence, for this lecture. Particularly for the last suggestion to read, to have a look at the Doctrina Christiana, to follow more closely what Augustine is saying in that work. We have some time for questions, so I'd like to invite, if you could just make a sign if there's anyone who would like to ask a question.
Thank you for coming, first of all.
Yeah.
Yes. I appreciate, and if I heard you correctly, as you were talking in the first lines of your, I mean, you just said that some people, some persons whom I don't recall the exact name, did not approve of the Old Testament.
Yes, definitely.
They wanted to scrap. Incidentally, about a year ago, I met also this monk, and apparently we're having a discussion regarding, obviously, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he said also, as you've said, he said to me that when I read the Old Testament, I had to scrub it off. Because the Old Testament God is the opposite of the New Testament God. I mean, as I've always asked, if God is love and love sinners and love the enemy, as he predicted when Jesus came, which is, in our religion, he's the same God incarnated.
Definitely.
So therefore, what happened? I mean, they say it's a gradual process. Perhaps that's why God has changed his attitude towards this love business. At once, he used to destroy, for the sake of Israel and for the sake of nations, he destroyed many nations because of Israel. And he also used to send this and this punishment. So therefore, he did not approve of it being the loving God that we read in the New Testament when he revealed himself in Christ. So what confused me, as you said, some things you take it literally, some things you don't, you cannot take it literally. But as a question that I have to ask is, with my humble mind, if God made humans in his own image, why he was so upset when the image that he made, which already was his image, wanted to be like him? It's a quite a conflict in the city. Thank you.
Well, your difficulty, of course, is standard. It's it isn't really yours. Now, let me begin from the very beginning. St. Paul had said that the law of Moses does not make man any better. It doesn't make him a friend of God. It is only God's grace and the faith in Jesus Christ that really befriends him to God and puts him in the right relationship to him. So, again, then, what you now said had been observed by many people who called themselves Christians. I cited Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, who in the second century said there are two gods, a just God and a loving God. The just God is the God of the Old Testament, and the loving God is the God of the New Testament. And also certain Gnostics, Gnosticism was a sect in the 2nd century and 3rd century, which was more or less like many sects today. And the Christians then found themselves, in a way, attacked from both the Jews, who believed only in the Old Testament, and from these splinter groups of Christianity. The Church never rejected the Old Testament. For which reason? Because Jesus had referred to the Old Testament continually by citing it with authority. That means God says, Isaiah says, it is written in the Bible. And as I observed here, in the first two centuries, had you gone to, say, a bookshop, a religious bookshop, and asked, can you give me the New Testament, please? They would say, what's the New Testament? Said, the Bible. And they would have handed you the Old Testament. No, I mean the New Testament about Jesus. Oh, yes, we have a copy here of a gospel called Matthew, or a letter of Paul to the Romans. But they wouldn't have given you a volume because it wasn't yet collected. On the other hand, now, all the apostles and Jesus quoted the Old Testament. So the Church could not do without it. It could not reject the whole Testament, the Old Testament. And you said there is an opposition between justice and cruelty and the Old Testament love. But actually, if you read the Old Testament spiritually, as St. Augustine said, if you look up in a concordance the word love, by which we transit the word hesed in Hebrew, you'll find it hundreds of times as applied to Israel. And you find certain passages, for example, in Ezekiel, where God is the spouse of Israel, and the Canticle of Canticles, for example, is just a canticle of love between Israel and God. And the love of Israel then, of course, will be extended to the love of all nations, because Israel should be the sign of all nations. All nations will be blessed in you. Again, if you read the New Testament, you'll find certain very powerful words on the mouth of Jesus. For example, the woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, woe beside you. That seemed to belong not only, so to be out of context with Christ himself. So to say that the Old Testament is a book of justice and punishment and that of the New Testament is a God of love is actually not correct. Because love is the silver thread that goes from the very beginning to the apocalypse. And the apocalypse, mind you, is not an easy book to read. Now, as to your question, we are the image of God. It's all right. We are the image of God. But so is a child an image of his father or of his mother. But if the child says, now, Daddy, I want to be Daddy in your place. We are of equal authority. That was actually Adam's sin. He could have acknowledged that he was in God, made in God's image. But to say that now we're on the same level, we sit on the same throne, you have nothing to teach me, you have nothing to order me, I can decide for myself and for my future, that was actually, you see, his, well, let's call it in inverted commas, sin. Perhaps that answers your question.
I'd like to ask a question myself, if you'll allow me. The issue of interpretation has, I guess, always been accompanied by the issue of authority, of who would interpret, whether it's the intention of the author or who would give the more authoritative interpretation of an allegorical nature. And I'm sure that Augustine was very much aware of this problem in his own time, with the different heresies that were present in those days, and of course he was involved in some of those disputations as well. And yet, even from what you said this evening, while this was clearly a preoccupation, it was, so to speak, at the back of his mind, it didn't seem to me that Augustine would have opted for the heavy-handed approach to authority, and seems to refer always to the key of reading the scriptures, as you said, that of caritas, of love. But I did find myself trying to understand, is it that Augustine is intentionally perhaps sidelining the question of authority, or submitting the question of authority to that of love, which is of course the central theme throughout his works?
When you speak about authority, there is the authority of Scripture itself. That means the authority of God speaking through a prophet or an apostle. But the authority of interpretation is another thing. The Church has always been wary of individual interpretation and not collective interpretation. By collective interpretation, we mean that oral tradition which came down from the apostles was taken up by the bishops especially as its official representatives and handed down through the liturgy, especially through the liturgy, through preaching, through practice of the Church. In fact, there is a very lovely definition of tradition in the document De Verbum of the Second Vatican Council. It is that life in which the Church lives and interprets it, presents itself and interprets herself during the ages. So the bishops do not have, in a way, a personal authority. They only, their authority consists in presenting to the people what the Church from apostolic times has always taught. So that is why Augustine then very often refers not so much as to the bishops, I mean he was a bishop himself, but to the regula fide, that means the rule of faith, the creed. The creed is the summary of what the apostles left, transmitted orally. The creed is not just a summary of scripture, perhaps we would have had the creed even if the New Testament had not existed, because it had been transmitted from parent to child, and from bishops to from pastors to believers. It was professed in baptism, it was professed in the Eucharist, and so it has an authority of itself. And other doctrines, for example, Gnosticism in the second century, and other doctrines in the third, fourth, and fifth centuries, were rejected very often, of course, because they were contrary to Scripture directly, but more often because there were new doctrines, that means not contained in the deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles and sort of underlined and carried forward by the bishops. There was no central congregation for the doctrine of the faith in the early church, or a biblical commission. It is the congregation of bishops who actually decided on the sense of Scripture.
Thank you.
What does St. Augustine say in his writings and his sermons about the Holy Spirit, especially from the biblical perspective of the Acts of the Apostles, specifically the Pentecostal experience and the manifestations and the charisms of the Holy Spirit, those which are quoted in 1 Corinthians 12, and the relevance for the growth of the church and the sanctity of the church and the building up of the kingdom of God, especially in today's world as well?
Augustine never commented the Acts of the Apostles. We don't have any commentary of his. But, of course, his work on the Trinity is all on the Holy Spirit and the charismata of the Spirit, the charisms handed over by the Spirit, and also the presence of the Spirit in the Church. So now, I can't, of course, give you any synthesis of what Augustine says about the Holy Spirit, but it's not to be found on some commentary on the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, very few fathers commented the Acts of the Apostles. We have, I think, St. John Chrysostom, but they continually spoke about the Holy Spirit, his manifestation in the Scripture, his speaking through the prophets, and his charisms in the church. More I cannot tell you, because that would need another lecture, I'm afraid.
So thank you once more, Your Eminence, for the lecture. Thank you all for attending, and have a good evening. Thank you.
You have just listened to the 17th Annual St. Augustine Lecture 2013, entitled Teaching Christianity, Augustine's Program for Priestly Formation. This talk was delivered by His Eminence Cardinal Prospero Grech.